Let us now open our copies of God's Word once again to the book of Romans, the 13th chapter, the first 7 verses. And there are many ways this could be approached. We could preach several sermons on each verse and then perhaps forget what had been preached. Or we could look at all 7 verses, which is what we plan to do this evening. Which means that not all questions that might be raised as we go through the text will be answered. Nonetheless, I think that's the best approach for this important text. Well, let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask that the word of the Lord, under which we submit, under the authority of the Word of God, we live our lives. We'll grip our hearts in relation to the subject of authority, governmental authority in this text, but that we would ever remember, as we have sung in the opening hymns and will sing in the last, that Jesus Christ is head and king of the church, and that ultimately our authority is the one who redeemed us unto himself. And it is upon him that we rely in submission to governmental authority. We pray as we go through this text for our own nation, and we ask that thou wilt give to us wise and godly leaders, and that as our nation is so rapidly becoming pagan, that we Christians would be upon our knees, that we would know how to live, that we would be godly in Christ Jesus, and that we would also know that we cannot compromise the name of Christ. Help us, therefore, to live in our private and personal walk, godly lives in Christ Jesus. Help us to do so as Christian citizens, and help us to do so as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and stand, Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. This is the Word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to do good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, all Polycarp need do in AD 156 was to confess Jesus is not the Lord, but Caesar is Lord, and to sacrifice to Caesar, thereby saving his life. But he did not do that because he understood the words of the Lord Jesus that the one who would save his life will lose it. And so he replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The sword then was plunged through his body, and his blood quenched the flames that would have burned him. Now, the principle that is found in Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses, is that since Christ is king, and God establishes authority, we can and should submit to human government since the power of earthly potentates is delegated authority. But this principle also helps to determine the parameters and the limits of government. And so turning to this text, we see these things. First, we see that government is ordained by God. He says in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." We will see the same principle in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, where it is very strongly also put that it is part of our Christian testimony to live in submission to authority. And the Lord Jesus taught this in Matthew 22, verse 17, when he taught that taxes should be paid by believers. All human authority is ordained by God. Exousia eimi hupa theou. There is no authority except by God. It seems to be a broad statement that not only refers to governmental authority, but whatever rightful authority that there may be. Parental authority is established by God. The establishment of the authority of magistrates is simply delegated by God. Church authority comes from God. And so the principle here is that we derive authority from an ultimate sovereign. We do not simply come up with the idea of authority. Providentially, God orders his world in such a way that the creation ordinance of government continue until Christ comes again. He does not say that we obey only governments, however, that are pro-Christian. He does not say that we obey only governments that will honor the law of God. But he tells us to obey authority. And then he says, so pointedly, that to resist that authority is to resist God. He says in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities..." And it could be parental, it could be these other authorities, but especially governmental authority. "Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." To resist the authority is to resist God, because authority is delegated by God. And if we do not follow God's ordained, established call as Christians to submit to governmental authorities, he says that we may indeed incur judgment. Now, the word here is krima. It does not mean necessarily damnation or condemnation. No Christian will, of course, experience that, though there may be those who call themselves Christians who are not Christians who indeed will suffer condemnation. But krima is God's judicial decision, so not necessarily eternal condemnation. So we don't know what God might do in order to bring about that justice and that judgment when we fail to obey him, when he tells us to submit to authority. But he says that we will incur God's judgment. The point to keep in mind is that God's kingdom is not identifiable with any human government. While we honor our government, while we are very thankful for our nation among nations, nonetheless, the government of the United States is not the kingdom of God. And so we must keep in mind that God's kingdom is not identifiable with any human government, that God is working his purpose out even through the despots of this world. People of God, we just finished going through the book of Daniel. What did we see? But that God was working his perfect plan of redeeming his people and even bringing the Messiah into the world through Nebuchadnezzar and through other despots. So I ask, do you have such a view of the sovereignty of God that it keeps you from despair when you look at what's happening, for example, in the world or even in our own nation? Do you have such a view of God's sovereignty that keeps you from despair and puts steel in your backbone in the knowledge that as you are submitting to governmental authorities, you are ultimately not submitting alone to them, but to the one who has given that authority and delegated that authority? Well, Paul is very, very clear. Government is ordained by God, and we are to submit to the authority of government. And let me stress that we don't want to do it, especially we who have been brought up in American culture and we've had a taste of the freedoms that we enjoy in this land. We just simply don't want to do it. And so we here as well must go to the cross and pour contempt on all our pride and be obedient to God who is sovereign. So that's the first thing. Government is ordained by God. The second thing is government is ordained to punish evil and to promote justice. Government is ordained to punish evil and to promote justice. That does not mean that government will always do what it's ordained to do. It does not mean that they will use their authority properly. But this nonetheless is the design of God in government. And so we read in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing here, of course, is he is pointing to the proper design of government. Paul knew personally that there were miscarriages of justice. Just read through the book of Acts. He knew that there were miscarriages of justice. But again, he is speaking of the right design of government. And indeed, we are told, "For he is God's servant for your good," in verse 4. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." You know, this idea that God actually ordains this authority and that authority may be abused, and yet at the same time, we see that there is the purpose of government that is sometimes even brought about through despots, requires a very high view of who God is, even though we have a very low view of those who may be in authority. And the government may praise, even a despotic government may praise those who are obedient to the government, even when it is opposed in principle to, say, the Christians who live within it. I always find it interesting in history that governments are constantly killing and persecuting their best citizens. This was true in the early church. It was true in France during the period of the Reformation. It was true in Scotland during the killing times when the Covenanters were put to death. Never were there people who were more sincerely obedient to the king than were the Scots. And yet they kill their best citizens. It's in China today. The best citizens in China are the Christians who are being persecuted. How foolish on the part of these governmental authorities. But nonetheless, sometimes they will even praise, as verse 3 indicates, even though they are despotic governments. Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave an illustration of this that I recall, in which he said that during a particular time when there was Stalinist persecution of Christians, there was a let-up in the persecution. The reason for that is that he had been told that the Christians were his best workers. And so for a while he praised the Christians and even gave to them some respite from their persecution. Well, government also has the right to use the sword to keep order in society. And I also have no doubt that capital punishment is being referenced here as approved by God. God has ordained life. He is the one who can say when life can be taken away. I'm not going to stress that point in the sermon tonight, but I think that's the case in verse 4. "He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The word there is makaira. It is also used in Romans 8:35 in that list of those things that would destroy us were not the love of God our preserver. We would even be destroyed by the sword. And so the government must exercise the use of the sword. Even wicked magistrates punish evildoers, because even wicked magistrates recognize that order demands some concept of human virtue. And by the secret guidance of the Lord, since the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he guides it wheresoever he will. By God's secret guidance also, evildoers are punished even by despots. How much better when governments design their law, however, after God's law? How much better when governments are influenced by Christian principles? And when I see in our own country, for example, monuments that represent the Ten Commandments being taken down, the question that I always ask is, by what standard are you establishing justice? You're going to come up with your own standard of justice rather than the standard of God's law. It simply makes no sense. But nonetheless, government is ordained to punish evil and to promote justice, which sometimes governments do despite themselves. Now, there's a third thing taught to us in this passage. Submission to governmental authority is for the Christian a matter of conscience, a matter of conscience. And so we are told in verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The Christian's conscience is bound to the Word of God. If the Word of God tells us that we are to be submissive to governmental authority, then my conscience is bound to do what God commands me to do. It is possible that our consciences are sometimes not formed by the Word of God, but our consciences need to be submitted to the Word. So the principle of verse 5 applies to all authority. It applies to wives to husbands, children to parents, employees to employers. It should be a matter of conscience that a wife is submissive to her husband. It should be a matter of conscience that a child is submissive to the parent. A matter of conscience that a Christian employee is submissive to his employer. Now, no one has the right to abuse authority. Authority, after all, is delegated from the ultimate sovereign, God Himself. But failure of government does not give the Christian the right to disobey the government. Is it ever right to disobey the government? Well, we'll get to that. So submission to the government is a matter of conscience. So during income tax season, if you do not happen to like what you are charged in your taxes, and you decide that because you think that at a certain point in history the government is despotic and they don't have the right to the money that you would give, conscience sake for the Christian means that you need to repent of that attitude and pay your taxes. And so we are to submit to government as a matter of conscience. But then fourthly, Christians also are called, having mentioned this, Paul says specifically, to pay our taxes. And it's interesting that he focuses upon this as an example, because there must be throughout history a universal desire not to pay taxes. And so he says in verses 6 and 7, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. He uses the word pharos, which is a tribute that is leveled on lands. That is, pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes, then revenue to whom revenue. That's the word telos that means taxes that are leveled on merchandise. Now, some taxes are so high as to be legalized plunder, without doubt. Some taxes are even for things that are odious to the Christian. We do not want our tax dollars going to certain things supported by certain governments. But the magistrates are responsible for that. They are the ones who will give an account before Almighty God at the judgment seat for how they have spent the money that ultimately belongs to Him and how they have used the authority that He delegated to them. If there are those who are involved in government, or you know those who will be, or as you pray for your governmental officials, you stop and think about it for a moment. What an obligation it is whenever you exercise any kind of authority. As a parent, minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, elders in His church, But think of governmental authority and how governments and magistrates and judges and those who have responsibility to govern lands and nations will stand before the judge on the last day and will give an account for how they have used that authority. And so we are to pay our taxes, and it is the responsibility of those who levy those taxes to use those taxes rightly and appropriately. Now, what is behind this? How is it that the Apostle Paul can say to us that we are to pay our taxes, we are to leave that in the hands of God, and we are to leave that in subordinately in the hands of those governmental officials who will give an account? How can we do that? Well, what's going on here is the pilgrim mentality of the New Testament. It's what we've been seeing so often in the book of 1 Peter, that we are strangers and exiles in this world, that we do not belong ultimately to this world, that we have an inheritance that is given to us that is undefiled and unfading, and that we are guarded for that inheritance. And so we are able to live in this life holding loosely to the things of this world because we do not belong to this world, but we are blood-bought, blood-sprinkled pilgrims on our way to our heavenly home. This world is not my home. This world is not your home. And we are to hold even our lives lightly, much less the things that we possess. So, I don't like how government uses my taxes. I will not pay that sin. But what can I do? What does God call me to do? He calls me, first of all, to show my Christianity by my obedience and even my cheerfulness. He calls me to get upon my knees and to pray for justice. And it is right when you see unjust rulers even to pray that those rulers are replaced by godly leaders and just leaders. And in a republic, we have the privilege of humble protest and voting, which would never have been true for the Christians to whom Paul was writing in the first century AD. Christians are called to pay taxes. So here's what we've seen in this passage. There's nothing esoteric about it. It may strike at the vitals of our pride, but government is ordained by God. Government is ordained to punish evil and to promote justice. Submission to government is a matter of conscience, and Christians are called to pay taxes. Well, what about civil disobedience, you might ask? Is it ever right for the Christian to disobey the government? Sometimes it is our responsibility to disobey the government. Now, Paul doesn't address that here, but in a way he does. That is to say, the principle of delegated authority and ultimate sovereignty is the principle that is at work here. Never may an individual Christian start a revolution. Charles Hodge made this statement: no command to do anything morally wrong can be binding, nor can anything which transcends the rightful authority of the power whence it emanates. Government, for example, to flesh out what he's saying, government, for example, has no right to tell me what to preach. If the government were to tell me that I cannot preach Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead, or there's some portion of God's word that I may not preach, then it would be my obligation to disobey the government, regardless of the consequences. Government has no right to tell our session how to govern, because Christ alone is head and king of the church. No human government is head and king of the church. The government does not have the right to tell you how to educate your children. It has no right to roll over your parental authority. Right now in British Columbia, I've received a couple of emails from a church member just this week with articles from reliable sources. In British Columbia, there is a doctor who is given testosterone shots to a 13-year-old girl to help her to become, quote, male. And he is doing this on his own authority against the wishes of the parent. And thus far, the court has upheld the doctor. Now, that is an example, my friends, of where things are moving in our culture. It is sheer paganism. And as things move in that direction, we Christians are going to have to stand up and say, no, we will not submit to this. We will not do this. And pray for the Father, because he plans to take it all the way to the equivalent of the Supreme Court in that land. The government has no right to do that, because Christ alone is head and king of his church. That's why the session has no right to come in here, not that it ever would, and to say, we are going to introduce liturgical dance in our worship services, or we are going to have a mass rather than a communion service. It can't do that. It wouldn't do that. But it can't do that. It may not do that, because Christ is head and king of the church. And when those sorts of abuses have happened, the Reformed have always stood up and said, no, there is only one king of the church, and that is Jesus Christ, and we will not submit to those things. If government becomes incapable of fulfilling its duties and becomes totally despotic, and especially if it becomes an anarchy, then it may be a citizen's duty to join in an appropriate revolt. But notice that I said a citizen's duty, a Christian citizen's duty. But it is not the responsibility of the church institutionally. And that is an important point to make. There is what is called in the history of the Reformed faith the spirituality of the church. It is the recognition that there is a distinction between the church and the state, which does not mean that the church should have no influence on the state. But it does mean that the state has no right to interpose its own will in the life of the church. And so it may be the responsibility of a citizen to stand up against the government, to oppose the government, to say no to the government, or even to join in on some occasion with a revolution against anarchy. That was true in the American War for Independence. It was true when Parliament opposed Charles I. But the Reformed have always stressed this. The way in which it took place is by the leadership of citizens for appropriate reasons to revolt, and the leadership of lesser magistrates was always required. So, to oppose the wickedness of Charles I and his despotic government, it was Parliament that led, not individual citizens. They followed the lesser magistrates. So always be careful not to expect too much from human government, people of God. Human government is not God's kingdom. Human government is not the Messiah. And I cannot help but remember a few years ago when a certain person ran for political office that there was messianic terminology being used of him in the press. It was idolatry. Now, this distinction is very, very crucial. And there is a famous statement by Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville, the famous Scottish Presbyterian, who was speaking to the King of England and Scotland, James VI. And this is what he said. Very important. Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public. But since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, and since you are brought to extreme danger, both of your life and crown, and along with you the country and the church of God are like to go wreck, for not telling you the truth and giving you faithful counsel, we must just discharge our duty, or else be traitors both to Christ and you. Therefore, sir, as divers times before I have told you, There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject King James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, nor a head, but a member. Sir, those whom Christ has called and commanded to watch over his church have power and authority from him to govern his spiritual kingdom both jointly and severally, the which no Christian king or prince should control and discharge, but fortify and assist. Otherwise, they are not faithful subjects of Christ and members of his church. Sir, when you are in your swaddling clothes, Christ Jesus reigned freely in this land in spite of all his enemies. His officers and ministers convened and assembled for the ruling and welfare of his church, which was ever for your welfare, defense, and preservation, when these same enemies were seeking your destruction and cutting off. So there are times in which the minister of the Word of God, the Kirk, the session, must stand before a despotic king and say, Christ alone is head and king. And therefore, if we were to go this evening to Acts chapter 4, 13 through 22, and Acts 5, 28 and 29, we would find the principle there, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the government tells us that we may not preach the gospel, the line is drawn, and we must respectfully disobey. Margaret Wilson was a member of the Presbyterian Church when the Crown was attempting to establish episcopacy. That you might be an Episcopalian, they gave you that right. That you would force on the Church of Scotland episcopacy, that was a different matter. And Margaret Wilson refused to obey the king and submit to episcopacy. And so they took another older woman and they put her in the Bay of Solway. And they put her ahead of Margaret as the tide would rise, and they tied her to a post so that this older woman was drowned who refused to obey the king, hoping that this 18-year-old girl, when she saw the drowning of her older friend, would abjure the covenant. And so they pled with her from the shore, Margaret, pray for the king. Oh, she said, I'm happy to pray for the king. God save the king if he will. I will pray for the king. But she would not abjure the covenant. She would not separate herself from the Presbyterian Church and from the Reformed religion. She must uphold the Reformed faith. And as the water came up above her, she prayed for the king, but she would not deny the Reformed faith. And so they actually took her head and they plunged her under the water and drowned her. Well, we ought to obey God rather than men. She was called to do that, and so might we. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion with these thoughts. Why is there so little stress in Paul's writings on social justice? Now, social justice is all the rage in the church today. And social justice has to be defined. I am not convinced that all that is called social justice is social justice, and I think that sometimes justice and mercy are confused concepts. But why is there so little emphasis in this in Paul? He's certainly concerned with Christian ethics. It is not simply because his hands were tied. The answer is because Paul knew and understood that the head and king of the church has given the church as institution our marching orders. And because of this, some Christians are called individually to deep political involvement. But the church is to address moral issues as we preach through the Bible, Lectio Continua especially. But the church's calling is of such a transcendent character. It is of such transcendent importance that nothing may distract the church from her calling to preach the gospel and disciple the nations. And I'm very concerned that even in the PCA, the emphases of certain ones would derail us as they did the denomination from which we have come, which went into liberalism, and social justice became its great concern, and the gospel was eclipsed because we failed to recognize this principle. And the principle is that institutionally, because God's kingdom is identified with His church and not with human governments, we have such a high calling that nothing can distract us, may distract us from that calling. Now, as people come to faith in Christ, we might see all kinds of social transformation, but our aim is not social transformation. It is to honor the head and king of the church in obedience, in doctrine, worship, and life. And so, the church is to address these things, moral issues, but I will never tell you you are to go to vote for someone, even though I think it should be obvious often for whom you should vote. The church's calling is of such transcendent importance. Nothing may distract us. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is calling upon the church to pray for governmental leaders, and he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings may be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, let's pray for kings and potentates and leaders of governments so that there is such a society in which we can continue to function as Christians in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ unmolested. We are free to pursue our calling as Christians. So if we connect Romans 13 with everything that the Apostle Paul has taught in the first, especially 10 chapters, it is that gospel that is proclaimed that is his concern here as well, that we submit to governmental authorities, yes, because it is delegated, but also so that we may have the freedom to preach the word of God. And our directional focus is to be on the coming king. For it's only a few verses later that the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul the Apostle says, let's look to the coming King and let that determine the calling of the church. Obedience to government is part of our piety. Piety, of course, means reverence and love toward God. And therefore, our obedience is anchored in fear and love, not ultimately of any human monarch, but love to God, love to Christ. Our pride does not want to obey this, but this is part of our piety, which means that we, like Daniel of old, can transcend the temporary and realize that no human government will last, and we are part of a kingdom that will never fail. Calvin concludes the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that great systematic theology of the Reformation, by discussing government. And he concludes with these words, let us comfort ourselves with the thought that we are rendering that obedience which the Lord requires when we suffer anything rather than turn aside from piety, and that our courage may not grow faint. Paul pricks us with another goad, that we have been redeemed by Christ at so great a price as our redemption cost Him, so that we should not enslave ourselves to the wicked desires of men, much less be subject to their impiety. When in piety you obey God, even in this realm, then you are showing that you do not fear men, but that you fear God. Our Father, we live in dangerous times and in hard times, and we live in a country that is increasingly pagan. We need, Heavenly Father, the directive that is given to us in this passage of Holy Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that it would be Thy pleasure to send reformation to the church, revival to our land, and that we would be turned. But Father, we do not know Thy decree of will. And if it is Thy will that we go through very, very hard times, help us to be obedient to this text, in the knowledge that we belong to a kingdom that cannot fail, and we belong to a king that cannot be dethroned, and the knowledge that He is coming again, and that monarchs and potentates will all stand before Him in that judgment day to give an account for what they have done, for the legislation that they have passed, for the children that they have murdered, for the abuses, and yes, also, especially Christian monarchs, for their attempt to uphold those things that were good and right and true. Oh, Father, increase them among us, we pray. And we offer these prayers in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.